We are reading from two passages in the scripture this morning. The first was found in Timothy, as shown on your calendar. And the second is changed. Instead of being a reading from Ephesians, we will read from a passage in Luke, Luke 12, 22 to 34. But now let us first read from Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now let us turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the word of our Lord.
Evidently, Jesus was bone tired. Luke tells us that he had just finished a ministry tour through Galilee, where he had gone from village to village, preaching and teaching and healing, and great crowds pressed about him every place that he went. And any of you who have been involved in public life know how draining that crowds can be when one is doing the work of the Spirit. And if that weren't enough, his opponents followed him every place that he went and harassed him for everything that he said. And so he had not only the draining pressure of the crowds and the giving of his soul daily and moment by moment, he had to defend all that he did against the religious leaders who opposed him. And so he said to his disciples, "Take me across the lake in a boat." He evidently wanted to get to the other side, which is the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and rest away from the crowds and the pressure and his opponents. And so his disciples took a boat, perhaps Peter's fishing boat or one of the other fishermen's boats, and they put Jesus in it and they headed across the lake. It's a 6-8 mile journey depending upon where they left the one shore and where they were going to arrive on the other shore. And so there was time, and Jesus immediately, Mark tells us in his account, went to the stern of the boat, lay down on a cushion, and fell fast asleep. That's how tired he was. And I would imagine that the disciples, as they sailed across the lake, were very quiet, protecting the sleep of their famous passenger. Perhaps the only sounds that were heard were the creaking of wood against wood and the flapping of the sails and the sound of the prow of the boat going through the water. But then, as often happens on that sea, the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is below sea level, and which is surrounded by bare, high hills, down which winds sweep at the right meteorological time, and furious storms spring up on the Sea of Galilee. Indeed, we now know that when wind goes over a bare hill, it accelerates. And the Sea of Galilee has no islands in it. It's just bare water, 13 miles long and 6 miles wide, with nothing but wind coming down from whatever side it was coming down on. And sometimes the word which is used is a near typhoon to describe those storms. Well, Luke, in his account, which is told in chapter 8 of his gospel, says with meteorological accuracy, a squall came down on the lake. It's being very scientific, at least for his age. Mark, who, if the tradition is correct, is reporting the stories and the preaching of Peter, tells it with Peter's emotion. Mark says in chapter 4 of his gospel, a furious squall came down on the lake, and the waves were coming over the edge of the boat, and they were almost swamped. No doubt, they were filled with fear. Have you ever been on a lake when a storm sprang up, or on the ocean when a storm sprang up? It is not a pleasant experience. And they were in a small craft with only oars and a sail. And they knew how dangerous that lake could be. They probably knew people who had perished in similar storms. And they were frightened. And I suppose their fright was moving toward terror. And what they really couldn't believe is that Jesus just laid there in the stern of the boat fast asleep. That's how calm he was, or that's how tired he was, or some combination of the two. Well, when their fear finally reached the point of terror, they woke him up. And they expressed themselves in the way that fear often causes us to express ourselves. We say things we don't really mean, or maybe it is what we really mean. "Master," Mark records, "don't you care that we're going to drown?" Well, if there's anything those guys knew, it was that Jesus cared. In fact, they knew that if there's anything Jesus couldn't do, it was not care. And yet their fear brought out of them repressed anger or resentment or something. And as fear sometimes does, they said words I suspect they wish they could have retracted. Jesus' answer, awakening from his sleep, was very calmly, one would suspect, "Where's your faith? Haven't you understood anything yet? That you are the children of the God of the universe who made these waves, who made these storms, and more significantly, made you. And he cares about you, and he's not willing that one hair of your head should perish. Don't you know what it means yet to trust?" Well, of course, they didn't know yet what it means to trust, and neither do we. Faith and fear runs all the way through the gospel. It's a combination that's strange because the one cancels out the other. Faith or trust is canceled by fear, and the Bible tells us that fear is canceled by faith, which is at the same time trust. And both are as natural to the human experience as breathing. On the one hand, it's natural to fear. Fear is good. Fear can save your life. But fear mismanaged, when it paralyzes us and keeps us from doing anything that we can do about the situation that we're in, can be awesomely destructive. It's natural to fear. Come to the end of the month and you don't have enough money to pay the bills, it causes bodily reactions. In a storm on the water, when the boat's about to capsize, it's a fearful experience. It'll cause your body to change. Great crises that threaten us always cause that human reaction of fear. The question is, what are we going to do about it? And the gospel tells us that the single most important thing we should do about it is faith. And that's as natural to a Christian as fear is to human experience. We should be people who trust. After all, we of all the people in the universe know who made it and who made us and who controls everything and who wants our best and who's moving all of history toward its proper conclusion in Jesus Christ. And we know from the Word of God that we should trust and that fear and the faith of crises is a human experience that's all too much part of our lives, and we don't have enough of the Christian experience, which is faith. Jesus says, where is your faith? For fear and faith are incompatible. And among the things that Jesus came to give us is the antidote to fear. Well, it's a feature in the Gospels, this juxtaposition of faith and fear. It's a tension which runs through all of Jesus' ministry. Again and again, he says, fear not. It's not only a feature of the Gospels, it is a theme of the Gospel writer Luke. Way last September, we began to wander through Luke's Gospel. And you may remember way back then that I suggested to you that Luke, of all the Gospel writers, paints the most interesting portraits of people. He is the most consistent with themes that run through his Gospel. He is a verbal artist, if you will, who knows exactly what he wants to say and arranges his material in such a way that he gets his point across very, very well. And again, Luke lifts up out of the life of Jesus the theme, fear not, faith and fear. At the very beginning of his gospel, Zechariah and Mary, before Jesus is born, are both dumbstruck with fear. An angel appears to Zechariah and tells him the unbelievable. You are going to have a son. And in the face of that call for faith, which is overpowering in light of the fact he's an old man who's never been able to conceive a son, he was afraid. Afraid of the angel. Afraid of what God was calling him to do. Afraid to believe. And the angel begins his speech to Zechariah with those two simple but utterly profound words, fear not. The angel appears to Mary sometime later, and Mary is not so much terrified of the angel as she is terrified of what the angel said to her. Mary, of all the women in the whole universe, from beginning to end, you are the one woman through whom the Son of God will be born, and the promises of eternity will be established on earth. And Luke tells us that Mary quaked, shivered with fear, as she thought about the burden that God had placed upon her. And in response to her fear, the angel said, Mary, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will come and He'll take care of it all. You just submit, trust, believe. Fear, the human response to a great commission from God, a terrifying physical experience like an angel, and the Word of God is, don't be afraid. Because wherever God is, God takes care of things. Or as Luke describes the calling of the first disciples, he gives an expanded form, Jesus called Peter. It's chapter 5 of his gospel. You recall that story. We looked at it in some detail last fall. At least you recall, may recall it if you were here. Peter suddenly came face to face with who was in his boat. They were out fishing. And Jesus was addressing the crowds while Peter was sitting in the fishing boat. And suddenly it dawned upon Peter who Jesus was. And at the identical moment of his discovery of who Jesus was, he saw in bold relief who he was. And it was very embarrassing. And he fell down on his knees before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Anyone who gets hold of who God is or who Jesus is immediately understands who we're not and what we're not. And that is an awesome and fearful experience. Every time it happens to the biblical characters, they all have the same response, utter fear in the presence of God. That's something to be fearful about. But Jesus said to Peter, don't be afraid. Peter, I'm going to make you something even you can't believe. I'm going to make you a world-class apostle. You're going to help me change the world. In fact, after I'm dead, you and these fishermen and some other people you haven't even met yet are going to change the entire world. Believe it or not, Peter, you don't need to be afraid of me, and you don't need to be afraid of what it is I'm calling you to do. Peter, don't be afraid. people in Luke's gospel who were facing the greatest crises of life. Jairus, for example. His daughter was dying and he came to Jesus begging for mercy. And Jesus said to this man who was facing the greatest crisis that he ever would face, even greater than his own death, Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Fear and faith, natural, incompatible. The gospel is here. Jesus has come to help us deal with fear of the ordinary as well as the extraordinary. But that's so easy to say and so very, very hard to do. We all know, at least those of us who placed our faith in Jesus and know anything at all about the Bible, we know we shouldn't be afraid. Jesus says it over and over. We heard it in Luke 12 this morning. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. If God takes care of the flowers and the birds, He'll take care of you. The birds may have to look all over a field until they find a worm, but there's a worm there. And you may have to look all over the neighborhood, but there's food there. So don't be afraid. I put worms in the ground for the birds, and I'll put leaves on the trees for their nests, and I'll take care of you. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. But when we're hungry, or when there's not enough money in the bank, or when the small or the great crises of life come down upon us like the waves in that little boat, we sometimes say, like the disciples, "God, don't you care? I'm drowning under these circumstances." And Jesus always says, "Where's your faith?" It's hard to live on the Christian side of that equation, so easy to live on the human side, filled with fear, which is so natural. In chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus becomes very practical. And he says to us, in effect, when we learn how to trust him in the small things of life, like food and clothing, and he says, don't be afraid about food. Don't be afraid about clothing. Remember the birds, remember the flowers, that the accumulation of trust in the ordinary, added together, will allow us to have great trust in the extraordinary. For example, in the first 5 verses of that chapter, Jesus says, when they haul you before magistrates and governors, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the man who can cut your head off because he is the arm of the state. Rather, be afraid of God. That's the ultimate authority. So don't be afraid when you face death. Don't be afraid when you face prison. And the only way that ever happens is the accumulation of trust in the ordinary, preparing us for trust in the extraordinary. I learned that in a powerful way a few years ago now, 3 years ago now it is, when my wife and I faced her cancer suddenly, unexpectedly. Within a moment, we went from a stomach ache to possible terminal illness. And I remember as we struggled, cried, talked, prayed through those moments which turned into days, on the second day, Gloria said something to me I'll never forget as long as I live. She said, "I'm sure glad I didn't wait till now to have faith." See, it's the accumulation of trust in the ordinary, day by day and moment by moment, that added together gives us massive trust in the extraordinary. And what the disciples needed to learn was, as Jesus fed them and cared for them day by day, in the little things, he'd take care of them in the big thing when the waves were crashing over the boat. Disciples and the storm, we never learn the big things till we've got hold of the smaller issues. Jesus concludes his discussion in Luke 12 and verse 31 in what I think is the most beautiful sentence in all of Jesus' teaching. Summary: fear not, little flock, for it has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. You see, it doesn't matter what's happening in the waves and nature, what's happening even in your own body or whatever's raging all about us. Fear not, little flock, that can't ultimately harm you. You have the kingdom. A slice of eternity in your soul. You're linked to the throne of God. You're okay. So he says, don't worry about all that stuff. Trust in Almighty God. Or, as he said to the disciples on another experience on the water, it is I. Don't be afraid. And just as the accumulation of trust in the ordinary provides great trust in the extraordinary, the presence of Jesus all the time strikes out fear. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out, fear. Where Jesus is, there need not be fear. It is I. Don't be afraid. If Jesus is in the boat, it's okay. Doesn't matter how big the waves are. Doesn't matter how much water there is in the boat. If he's there, it's okay. So the question is Jesus in the boat with me? And if he's in the boat, am I trusting him or am I shaking him, accusing him of not caring for me? Now, all of us who've been Christians for any period of time at all, or even those of you who aren't believers but who've observed Christianity from a different distance, know that that's what the Bible says. In the face of fear, which is as ordinary as eating every day, the gospel comes and says you don't need to be afraid because God takes care of you all the time. But somehow or another, that sounds abstract, doesn't it? Somehow that seemingly seems so otherworldly, or perhaps leaves us on our own in only a mystical experience in our boat with Jesus, and we wonder, how do I work this out in my own life? How can I trust God in the ordinary? How do I make this thing work so that when the great issues of life come and my boat is threatened with swamping, I can trust in the one who's in the boat with me? That's a problem. It's a problem which all of us as Christians face. It's one of the great problems of the church. How do we make what we believe tangible in our lives as individuals and as the church? But there's an even greater problem which makes that one pale in comparison. And that is the very fact of fear itself. And the fact that we live in a time of fear. Every poll I have seen of the younger generation, and the younger they get, the more acute it becomes. We live in a new time of fear. A generation which wonders if there is a future for them. If there are jobs, if there's security, if there will be families, if there will be health, if there will be a nation, if there will be clean air to breathe, if bombs haven't wiped us out, is there a future? And they're terribly fearful about the future. With justification, they watch television. They listen to the news. They know what's going on. The op-ed page in Newsweek, the latest issue, is written by a 20-year-old. Brilliantly written. As he asks his baby boomer parents, why didn't you tell me the truth about life? Why did you make me think if all I did was grow up in this country, everything would take care of itself? And now I'm facing a future in which I wonder if there's going to be a job. And I wonder if it's going to pay me enough to live in this economy. I wonder if there'll be any economy at all. And I wonder if there'll even be a nation. Now, you may not agree with his analysis, but you sure have to understand that that perception is reality for that young man. And I have 3 children about that age, and I've heard from them from time to time, if not a theme, that same fear for the future. Is there hope? We wonder. Now, as I mentioned before, fear is not evil or bad in and of itself. It's a life-saving emotion. We need it. If it'll do something. But when it paralyzes us, it's worthless. A number of years ago, I think I was 14 years old. I was out west visiting my grandparents with my father and another friend of mine. And my grandparents took us up to Mount Rainier for a picnic. And we parked the car in the parking lot and had our picnic. And then we're walking up a path into the mountains. We were maybe a half a mile from the car and the parking lot, when 2 little bear cubs came out on the path. And my grandpa, in his late 60s at the time, was going to show his grandson and his friend how cool he was. So he went trotting up to the bears and was going to play with the bears and was talking to the little bear cubs. When all of a sudden, up from behind the bush was a mother that appeared to be 12 feet tall. Frothing at the mouth, her claws extended, making the most inhuman noise I have ever heard in my life. And Grandpa decided being cool wasn't so cool after all. All of us as one turned and headed the half mile back toward the car. Fear, raw fear. Now the amazing thing was, my grandma, who was 69 years old, if my calculations are correct, beat me to the car by 10 yards. That is the truth. Fear can be good if it mobilizes you and becomes action. But if the fear of any of us had paralyzed us on that path, we would have been a bear's meal. See, when fear is not constructive, When it's like an engine running at full speed, but the transmission's not in gear, it just tears the engine apart. And that's what sometimes happens to us. And we know that instinctively because all of the synonyms in the English language for fear are negative words. Have you ever thought about that? Anxiety, panic, terror, dismay, worry, apprehension, alarm, horror, dread. And then we have this big Greek word we've turned into English, phobia. That covers them all. And we know that that's not good, to be phobic, to be fearful. And the gospel comes along and says, in these fearful times, in which young people are fearful about the future, older people are fearful about the present, wondering if anybody's going to be there to take care of their health needs, wondering if the economy's going to hold still and their income will enable them to survive, who are wondering about their grandchildren like their children are worried about their children, into this world of specific and general fears comes the word of the Lord, it is I, fear not. Fear not, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. We Christians know good and well that we're not exempt from the same fears that trouble our neighbors who are not Christians. And sadly, that kind of fear invades and infects the church all too often. And the church becomes fearful of its own future. Fearful whether there's a future for Christianity, what the church will look like in the next decade, what this increasingly secular culture is going to do, both good and bad to the church, and it will, guaranteed. And we worry, and we're fearful. And sometimes, like the disciples, we say things we either don't mean or that come out the wrong way. Lord, don't you care? And he says, where's your faith? It's I. Fear not. Fear not, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. And trust today accumulated will be trust at the moment of crises. And wherever Jesus is, we need not be afraid. And it was no different, my friends, in the first century. By the time Paul wrote his letter to fearful Timothy, Jesus was long gone. And all there was word of mouth and memory. The New Testament wasn't even written yet. And they lived in a world far more secular than we've yet imagined, and they were far less powerful than we. They had every reason to be fearful, and Timothy was. And deep in that letter, in chapter 3, verse 15, is the answer to the question, how does that faith become tangible? To the disciples, they had Jesus in the boat they could hang on to at least. We have the Bible that we can read, but we sometimes wonder, how does that translate into anything other than the abstract and the mystical in the face of the crises of my life? And Paul knew that, and as he wrote to Timothy, he drops in a little line which we'll miss in English if we don't stop and think about it. For he says, the purpose of my letter, Timothy, is to tell you how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. That, my friends, is an awesome phrase. The church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the foundation upon which God builds his work in our world. Or to put it another way, Jesus may not be here anymore, but he left his body. And it's the church. And the word that Paul uses is a little Greek word which is utterly powerful when understood. And we have a hard time culturally with the word. It's the word oikos, translated house or household. Neither Hebrew nor Greek has a word to describe what we describe when we say family. Is a mother, a father, and children. Sometimes, but very rarely, extended beyond that. That was as incomprehensible to a first century Greek or Jew as a single parent family was incomprehensible to Thomas Jefferson. They didn't think family that way. When they thought of family, they thought of all the people who lived in the house, hence household. It was father and mother and children and aunts and uncles and grandparents and maybe a great-grandparent or two or three or four. It was what we call the extended family. It was a system of people, a score or more, sometimes 100, living in the same compound of houses, all connected by blood and all devoted to each other in cares and concerns and needs. And Paul tells Timothy, in your fear, my son, never forget what you're part of. The church is God's family. It's His household. He is the father. Jesus is the older brother, who is a divine older brother to model ourselves after. And I want to tell you, that's a good older brother to get some advice from, to go to in time of need or in fear. And all of us are brothers and sisters committed to each other. Some of us older, some of us younger. Some male, some female, some children, some senior citizens. But all connected. That's the church on which God builds His whole program for the universe, and nothing's going to shake the foundation or the pillar. You can count on it, Jesus said. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail. The church must learn to be the oikos, the household of God, God's extended family, which understands it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is no ordinary house. This is God's family, and God lives in that house. Understand that Paul is not talking about a church building. They didn't even have them in the first century. Our Puritan forefathers were much wiser in their choice of language. They referred to the building as the meeting house. The word church was restricted to the people of God, the family of God, this pillar and foundation of the truth, this temple in which God lives. It gathers on the Lord's Day and is the church. It's scattered from Sunday afternoon through the next Lord's Day, but it's still the church. It gathers in smaller groups during the week, one by one, 10 by 10, 100 by 100. It's always the family of God caring and supporting and upholding. You see, in an extended family, when somebody dies, there's always somebody else to take their place. When someone loses their job, there's a system to support the person until they find employment again. When someone is sorrowing, there are scores of people who love them like their own flesh to comfort them. And when someone is afraid, and they said, doesn't anybody care? 100 people say, yes, we care. We're your family. They say, peace, be still, don't be afraid. See, Christians aren't alone. The Christian church is the people of God, where we ought to be a little bit like Sinners Anonymous. Hello, I'm Dave, I'm a sinner. I'm full of fear, anger, and a whole lot of other stuff you might not even want to know about. Let's just let sinner cover it. And you say, hi, Dave. And in so doing, you say, me too. Or someone can stand up and say, hi, I'm Sally, and I'm afraid. And everyone goes, hi, Sally, we are too. And that's okay, you're in a good boat. Because it doesn't matter how big the waves are, Jesus is in the middle of this boat. And you want to know how we know that? Look around, it's us, we're the body of Christ. He's gone, but we're here, that's who He left. And we'll touch you with His hands. We'll love you with His heart. We'll cry with you with His tears. We'll be there to hug you with His arms. Because we're the oikos, the household of Almighty God. The pillar and the ground of the truth, and nothing can shake it. For the gates of hell themselves cannot prevail. Fear not, little flock. For the Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. In a time of change, time of stress, time of large waves and swamped boats, it's a word to hear. Jesus says, it's I, don't be afraid. And then He says, look around. Here I am, I'm all over this room with hands and arms and hearts and tears and feet and love, support. You don't need to be afraid. Fear not, little flock, for the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Paul put it poignantly and powerfully in Romans chapter 8. Conclusion, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord, we confess our fear because we're humans, fearful of so much as individuals, fearful of so much as a congregation. We do worry about the future. You say to us, if you said for 2,000 years, fear not, it's I. I'm right in the middle of you. Look around, touch one another, talk to one another, share with one another. You don't need to be afraid. Help us to realize, Father, in powerful, tangible, objective ways as we never have before, that you're for us, and therefore nothing can stop us. And help us to walk into this week, indeed the whole of this last decade of the 20th century, with great assurance, massive trust, accumulated from days and weeks and years of trusting you, to help us walk strong, head up, knowing you're with us. Give us the presence and the power of your Son, the revolutionary energy of his Spirit, transforming everything. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.